Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
And Father, we sing that song. And I pray that it wouldn't simply be an aspirational thing, but actual, that we would raise our affections to you. Because the gospel is indeed a battle for the things that we love at a heart level, because what we love is what we go after. So, Father, would you raise our sights and raise our hearts, warm them to you, Father, that we would both think of the things of God and long for the things of God in a way that would be pleasing to you. And so, God, as we spend time in your word here this evening, may it shape us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, it is good to be with you here this week. If you have your Bibles, we're in Matthew 7. We're going to be in verses 12 and following. Special welcome to the guests that are with us and those joining us via video here this week over at our Fig Garden campus. So stoked that you are here. I don't know, is anybody here or even watching on video, anybody MMA fans? Anybody into that? Supporting violence shamelessly? I don't mind watching. I just am not necessarily a fan. But a couple of weeks ago, my girls were playing volleyball, and so I'm doing like the dad life volleyball thing. And so we were in Vegas, which is not my favorite city. But after the fire-breathing show in the pizza parlor, because it's Vegas, so they do that kind of thing there, there was an MMA fight on. I have no idea who the two guys were. But the one guy kind of came out, was kind of like dancing around, like, yo, check me out. And the other guy walked out like, I'm about to hurt somebody. I'm like, I like that guy. This guy, huge African-American guy, comes out there, and he wasn't dancing around, and he wasn't pointing at his name, and he wasn't high-fiving anybody. He had a job to do. And so I finished eating my pizza, and I said to my daughter, I go, let's stay and let's watch, let's see what happens. You know, it's like modern-day gladiators, right? So I'm thinking, I get to watch an MMA fight. Well, sure enough, ding, ding, ding. Here this thing starts. 26 seconds later, it's over. So that guy comes after the dude, pops him once, pops him twice. The other guy who's getting hit, his knee buckles, and it's not even a ground and pound. He just did like this. Boom, boom, boom. It's over. I'm like, that's it? Like 26 seconds. I mean, it reminds me of the old school pay-per-view days when you'd rent a Mike Tyson fight, and it'd be like 13 seconds and, you know, $50 out the door. What's interesting to me as I was thinking about that fight, though, is it really wasn't a fight. I mean, that poor guy just got whooped on. It was over. When we get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it is quite similar because it is over. Jesus has literally completely deconstructed the religious leaders of his day, and it is over, and they are getting pounded. Now, the difficulty with the Sermon on the Mount is we have to understand its context. Because this isn't an epistle written to a Christian church. This is Jesus speaking to Jewish religious leaders. So what I've got to try to do in our time together is in some ways teach two messages. Because I want to show you what Jesus is saying to the religious leaders of his day. And then ask and answer the question, what are the implications for us in our day? So in some ways, we got to sort of dual wield. But I don't want to go to the second, to our application, until we fully understand what's going on in the Jewish context. So just bear with me. We're going to move pretty quickly. If you're familiar with the literary concept of inclusio, think of it like conceptual brackets. They're used all over in your Bible, and I think Sermon on the Mount includes one as well. Look just for a second in chapter 5, verse 17. In chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount begins, but Jesus says in verse 17 of chapter 5, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And he speaks to the law and the prophets. And I would make the suggestion to you that for the rest of chapters 5, 6, and now to 7, what Jesus has done is explained this entirety of the law and the prophets in the expression of the kingdom. His kingdom with him as the king. And if you remember, this is an upside down kingdom. It's different than anything the world has ever seen, where the first is last, the last is first, where the greatest among you is the servant, where if you was to find your life, you lose it, but if you lose your life for his sake, you find it. This is a very different kingdom than anything these people had ever experienced. And if you look at verse 12, it says, "In everything, therefore, treat people in the same way that you want them to treat you, for this is the what? the law and the prophets. It's the second bracket of the inclusio. He starts in chapter 5, verse 17, and then wraps up the concept in chapter 7, verse 12. The fulfillment of the law and the prophets is what's in between. So if you ever wanted to know what does it look like to live under the king and his kingdom, what does it look like to live out the law and the prophets, just read 5, 6, and 7. But when you get now to chapter 7, verses 12 and following, it's a 26-second beatdown. It's Jesus going after four primary issues, like that fighter threw four punches, and this thing is over right off the bat. And what Jesus is going to talk about is he's going to talk about there's two gates, there's two trees, there's two professions and two foundations. Each of them are going to be an indictment now to these religious leaders. And so as he's talking about the summation of the law in verse 12, he describes it as what you and I probably would call the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I mean, every kid got taught that. I remember as a chubby fourth grader coming home from Dry Creek Elementary, back when it was called the Blue Devils, I came home, they had made fun of me, they called me Bradley Watermelon Belly, and I came home and I told my mom, I'm crying, you know, little portly kid, they're making fun of me, what'd they do? They called me chubby. She said, how'd that feel? I said, well, it feels awful. She goes, good, remember that. Next time you think about making fun of somebody, remember how it feels to be made fun of. My mom's version of the golden rule right there. I don't know if that's a parental award, but it is a summation of biblical teaching. Like, look, people have dignity as those created in the image of God. So treat people with a sense of shared humanity because we're all created in the image of our Creator. So don't mock others, don't make fun of others, but treat them with the glory that they deserve. Now, the religious leaders that were present are most likely looking at this and kind of nodding their head. They're like, yeah, that's right, like we do, kind of thing. And so Jesus in verse 13 starts throwing punches. These guys had drifted, by the way, from adherence to the law as an expression of a heart for God to an adherence of the law opposed to a heart for God. So if you remember all throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying, look, friends, you're obeying on the outside, but in so doing, you're missing the point on the inside. That Jesus didn't come and the kingdom of God isn't here to modify behavior. Following Jesus is not about being more moral. It's not about just behaving better. It's complete heart renewal. And so these guys on the outside had cleaned up their life, but Jesus is now going to walk through the gates, the trees, the professions, and the foundations. Each of these, by the way, having a negative outcome associated with each one. Verses 13 and 14, let's start there. Jesus says this, the first punch thrown, enter through now the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So speaking now of two contrasting gates, one of which leads to destruction. Jesus is clarifying in this statement the narrowness of the gospel, this invitation of the kingdom. The invitation is broad and inclusive in terms of who's able to come, but the means in which they come is narrow and exclusive. And so this broad gate, this wide gate in verse 13, he says, many enter through it. So is the way of the world. Many go about life. They're doing life kind of on their own. They're doing their own thing. He goes, man, all kinds of people go that way. And if you'll notice in the bottom of 13, that is a road or a gate, path, if you will, that leads to destruction. But there is another. And in each of these four contrasts, he's going to talk about now this other path. This is a narrow gate, a small gate, and few find it, but it leads to life. And what Jesus is doing in this first set of contrasts, if you will, is drawing a clear distinction and rejection of universalistic salvation, right? This idea that all roads lead to heaven and we're all good, and as long as you pursue your road earnestly, then you're fine, that everybody eventually is going to be saved. Later on, John is going to write for us to clarify this, that this is the testimony God has given us eternal life, and the life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things for those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. Jesus is saying that the way of entrance into the kingdom of God is narrow. It's exclusive. It's through Jesus and Jesus alone. Now, the religious crowd that was there, many of them were culturally religious. They had the right heritage, the right behavior. And in some ways, they're sort of looking at all this going, I think we're pretty close. Like what you're saying, we're kind of living out. And they, in some ways, understood the scripture but missed the point of the text. Sort of the proverbial, they missed the forest with the trees kind of thing. In that, they saw what it meant to be obedient to God, but they didn't fully understand why. And so Jesus introduces another contrast in verses 15 to 20, two separate trees. Look at 15. He says, beware the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles are they. So every good tree bears good fruit. Every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. He's talking in verse 15 about false prophets, false teachers, those who claim to speak on behalf of God but are leading people astray. And he goes as far as to call them wolves in sheep's clothing. They are predators in your midst. The challenge then is figuring out, how do you know a false teacher? Well, he gives you the indication there in verses 16 and 20. You will know them by what? By their fruits, by how they live. The word know them, it's the word epigenosko. It has the idea of to fully know, completely and with intimacy, over time. You will know them. It will be revealed. It will be evident. It will be clear by their fruit, meaning it's easy to spot the fruit in their lives. The question I want to ask and answer, though, is who are them that you will identify by their fruit? Because this passage is often misunderstood, because people will read this passage assuming it's talking about the normal Christian life. But if you look at the context, you will know them by their fruit. Who's the them? He tells you in verse 15. It's false teachers. He's talking specifically about false teachers. Now, there are other New Testament passages that talk about the fruit in our life authenticating our faith. John 15:8 says, this is the will of my Father, that you bear fruit and therefore prove that you're my disciples. Galatians 5, Paul says, here's the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But in this passage, he is talking about a good tree that produces good fruit and a bad tree that produces bad fruit, speaking now to false teachers. Now, the religious leaders that were listening at this point began to feel the gloves to the face, so to speak, because they know now he's speaking to them. A false teacher is one who is responsible for the shepherding of God's people, the shepherding of God's flock, but instead exposed them to the religious heresies of their day. Now, it would have been easy for one of the religious teachers listening to go, well, that must be those people, right? Clearly not me. I'm not one of those. I mean, that guy down the street maybe, but not me. And so Jesus goes in and out two common professions in verses 21 through 23. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The entrance into the kingdom of heaven, he's saying, is not cultural proximity. It's not religious participation. It's not group affiliation. It's not past history, as in I was and therefore I'm still sort of grandfathered in. It's not what your granddaddy did. It's not about a system of religious performance. Entrance into the kingdom is not on our terms at all. It's on his terms. And so we don't even drive this process. And there's all sorts of people in verse 21 that believe things about God. They know concepts of God. And so that's why he says, many will say to me, I do all these things for you, Lord. Surely I'm going to enter your kingdom. I know about you. I participate even religiously in some of the things that other people do. In fact, if you look at verse 22, I prophesy, I cast out demons, I perform miracles. Like, clearly there's something going on here that makes me, because of my affiliation with you, somehow in. And somehow, because of what I do and how I perform and the fact that I drop your name, That's really what it's about. And what Jesus is doing in this passage is confronting them and saying, no, you're doing things on the outside, but you don't know me. In fact, if you look at verse 23, Jesus says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So these are a group of religious leaders who are claiming to know God, but they have no idea who Jesus is. And Jesus says, buddy, you're missing the whole point. Because by the way, from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible speaks of Jesus. So when you read Genesis 1, you're reading of Jesus. When you read all the way through to Revelation, you're reading of Jesus. And he's saying to these guys, you're missing it. You're rejecting me, the most important thing in all 66 books of the text. And then comes the two foundations, verses 24 and following. He says, therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. You'll notice in verse 24, he's talking about someone who hears the words of his and acts on them. That person is a wise person. The Bible talks a lot about what it means to be wise, that the fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom, that a wise man fears God. He says a person who hears the word and acts on them, that's the person who's showing now what wisdom is. So that in verse 25, when life happens, not if, but when, they've built their house on the rock. This is one of those passages, by the way, that if you've ever been to Israel, comes to life like few in the text. Because you stand on a rock and teach a passage upon building your house on the rock, and all of a sudden you understand what this text means. Which also, though, explains when you get into verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act of them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the what? Sand. I'm like, well, who doesn't want to live in Carmel? Like, how foolish is a guy to build a house in Monterey on the coast? Like, that sounds fantastic. Until you realize that's probably not the context in which Jesus was talking. It's probably talking about one of the few places you're going to find sand in the desert, which by the desert in Israel is rocks. There's no sand. So when you think desert, don't think rolling sand dunes. That's the Sahara. That's a different desert. When you're talking about the Negev and the Judean wilderness, it's nothing but rocks, except for one place. When the flash floods come and the rain comes on the mountains and all of the waters channel down into these canyons called wadis, it's the only place you're going to find sand in Israel. Which in the summer, it's beautiful because it's shaded unless it's raining on the mountains. And if it's raining on the mountains, the water comes flooding down and will literally destroy everything in its path. More deaths happen in Israel because of flash floods than just about anything else. And so when he says the foolish man is one who hears the word and does not act on them, he's dealing now with the religious leaders and he's saying, look, you guys think you're safe and you are not. You think you're religious and you are missing the point. You think you're a religious leader and you are leading the people astray. And it finishes, it being the Sermon on the Mount, with verse 27, that when the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house, it fell and great was its fall. And then it's over. It's an awkward ending, don't you think? When I was in seminary, one of the things they would do at Dallas Seminary is they would bring all the freshman students in and bring a prof in, and you'd kind of have lunch together. And so, you know, you're sitting across the table with Chuck Swindoll or John Walvoord or Howard Hendricks or Dwight Pentecost. If you know anything theologically, Dwight Pentecost is like a juggernaut. He's now with Jesus, but he taught at Dallas Seminary for like 50 years as a prof. He's the kind of guy that if you said, hey, prof, can I ask you a question? He said, you just did. Do you want another one? He was that kind of guy. So some of my buddies ended up at his table. I'm like, oh, dang. And so sure enough, one of the guys got the courage to ask Professor Pentecost a question. And they said, sir, what advice would you give to an incoming freshman? That's a pretty good question, right? It's open-ended, like, just go for it. And he goes, don't throw your pearls to swine. And he got up and he walked away. And so my buddies were like, man, that's really deep. And then they're like, wait, I think he insulted us. Or did he? I'm not sure. I think he did. I don't know. And the guy just walked away. And in some ways, what's happening here is something similar. Jesus simply finishes this sermon after talking about these four sets of contrasts, and he's pounding the religious leader, and he just walks away. And how do I know that? Look at how they respond in verses 28 and 29. When Jesus finished these words, the crowds were what? Amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Very significant. Have you ever finished a movie, by the way, and you just sat there? And you just thought, man. I remember watching 42, the Jackie Robinson story. I remember thinking, I'm a better man because I watched this movie. I have nothing to say. I just need to sit here for a moment. I watched Braveheart with my daughter the other day. You know, and she, when it was over, just sat there crying. I'm like, yes, you're a better man. There are those moments, right, where you're just so exposed to greatness that silence is the best thing. I kind of think that's what happens here. And they're amazed because he taught as one who had authority, not as one of the scribes. And they sit amazed. To be amazed, it has the idea of being left spellbound, but it's in the imperfect tense, which means it wasn't a moment, a flash and gone. It means they kept feeling amazed as they sat there. And so he taught with authority. What does that mean? Well, in Matthew 21, we're going to get there eventually, but the religious leaders ask him, they're jonesing for some info. They go, look, man, by what authority or by whose authority do you do these things, and where did you get your authority? Who gave it to you? Which is an indicator of the day. Like what happened there is you couldn't just like show up and teach. The first thing I would ask you is, by what authority? And you'd say, oh, I went to Dallas Seminary. I studied under Dr. Pentecost. And they go, okay, now we know what authority you have. One of the highlights of my life was my ordination. So the elders of Denton Bible Church invited me in, made me take a knee, prayed for me, laid hands on me, and in a sense gave me authority as a minister of the gospel. So I'm crying. My wife's crying. It was a high honor to have my pastor and mentor and elders lay hands on me. That's the way authority was passed on. It's the same way in the Jewish culture. So by what authority did Jesus do these things? Well, he had no earthly authority. There was no one that laid hands on him in an earthly manner and passed on authority. His authority came from the Father. He had no claim of association on earth, no theological tribe to fit in. He didn't fit with anybody's religious system. He was and is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There was not, is not, and never will be anyone quite like him. And so they just sat there silent, amazed. Because did he compliment us or insult us? I don't know. I don't want to say a word. They just sat there. And then begins now his ministry of miracles in chapter 8. So as Jesus finishes the Sermon on the Mount, he is going after, like that MMA fighter going after his opponent. It doesn't seem like it, but I promise you, blows are being thrown here. The question, though, is this isn't written to a Christian church, so that's the context. What do we glean from it today? As we read it, what are the lessons that we can learn? Let me just walk through, if I can, quickly, the implications of the two gates, two trees, two professions, two foundations for us. Let's start with the two gates. The means of entrance into the kingdom of heaven is still narrow and exclusive even today. I think that's a great takeaway for us. Remember, Jesus talked about the broad and wide road or gate and then the narrow gate. The means of entrance into the kingdom is still narrow and exclusive even today. Acts 4 puts it this way, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name on heaven or on earth by which we can be saved. If we fully understand the gospel, we understand there's not any other pieces of the puzzle that fit but Jesus. Because we have a creator God who's sovereign over it all, who in his infinite wisdom creates man in his image. In Genesis 3, rebellion comes in. Mankind enters into sin, both in deed and in nature, and is now under the due wrath of an almighty, holy, just God. And man, apart from a divinely provided sacrifice of divinity clothed with humanity, has no earthly hope to deal with the remedy of sin. other than spinning their wheels in human endeavor, which even our righteous deeds are an abomination before God. But God, in his mercy, sends Jesus, full deity, clothed in humanity, to die on the cross for us, to pay the penalty for our sin, to die in our place, to be buried in the grave, raised from the dead, ascended to the Father. He is the only one. So the means of entrance into the kingdom is still very, very narrow. Broad invitation, very exclusive means of entry in Jesus and Jesus alone. Ephesians 2 talks about God being rich in mercy. Because of his great love with which he loved us while we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. And he raised us up with Christ, and he seated us with Christ in the heavenly places with Christ, so in the ages to come he might show his surpassing richness of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ. He's the only one. He is the exclusive means. I remember as a young believer reading John 14:6, where Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And I just remember thinking, that's so arrogant. Like, how arrogant? Like, you're the only one. And then you realize who Jesus is and therefore what he did. I mean, it's arrogant unless you really are God incarnate, sinless, unless you really go to the cross to pay the penalty for the entire mankind's sin who will believe in you by faith, unless you actually are the one who is put in the grave, rises from the dead, and ascends and is seated at the right hand of the Father. If you pull that off, you're worthy. You can say you're the only way. So the means is exclusive. What else do we learn? Well, how about from the two trees? The two trees. We do have false prophets even today. I wish we didn't, but we do. Religious hustlers, hypocrites, people who pimp the gospel for personal gain, claiming godliness but ripping off the unsuspecting, emotionally manipulative people, guilting people into all kinds of nonsense in the name of Jesus. I wish it wasn't the case, but it is. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. They are covering up sex scandals and financial impropriety, and they are living as wolves in sheep's clothing. And such things ought not to be, especially in the house of God. But we shouldn't be surprised because we were told this would come. Titus 1 tells us in verses 10 and following that there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers who must be silenced because they are upsetting entire families, teaching things that should not be taught for the sake of their own sordid gain. So do we have those who are manipulating the gospel? No question. Do we have churches that build ministries around personalities that have charisma instead of character? No question. Flash and dash spiritual leaders who are talented, so they draw a crowd, so people rally behind them. But these are folks who are, as I said, flash and dash, and a ministry cannot be built on charisma. It's built on character, because charisma has no legs. Charisma will not carry you over time. It'll draw a crowd. It will never sustain a movement. The Spirit of God filling a man or woman and empowering them to walk godly in Christ, that's a movement. And do we have churches that rally around the latest and greatest because they are talented? Yes, we do. That's why I encourage young pastors all the time, look, son, settle in. Play the long game. Do the lonely work. Have a quiet time. Yeah, you want to preach, but can you set up a chair? Can you roll speaker wire? Can you take out the trash? I mean, we've got to develop character, not just charisma. It's interesting, by the way, you find out a lot about somebody over time. Paul told Timothy that the sins of some men are quite evident going before them to judgment. Sins of others follow after. Likewise, also good deeds are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. It means you find out a lot about somebody over time. You know, one of the privileges and curses of pastoring here at the Well is I've been here almost 20 years, which means you know me. You know me. Which means you've heard stories. You've seen my sin nature coming out. You know I struggle with some control issues, a little bit of anger. I try to couch his intensity, right? All of that. Over time, you know what you're getting into. Do we have people that are pulling the wool over other folks' eyes? Yes, no question, no question. How about lessons from, I got to move on because I could preach forever on this. How about lessons on the two professions? Each individual member of the body of Christ must actively develop a deep and abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus is talking to religious leaders who say, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't I do all these things for you? Wasn't my calendar busy with all these wonderful things that I did for you? And he'll say, depart from me, you never knew me. See, it's not about our belief in, or excuse me, belief about rather, but our belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Each and every one of us has to seek a deeper and more abiding relationship with Christ so that we would grow. And if anyone preaches a gospel other than Jesus, then we are preaching heresy because there is no other name but Christ. And we have to come back to the gospel of grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And then it brings us to the final, the foundations. Each of us, myself included, must build our lives on the power, the ongoing work and power of the gospel in our lives. When Paul went to the church of Corinth, he said, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come in superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my preaching and my message were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. We have got to build our lives on the ongoing power of the gospel that saves and continually works with us to sanctify. I am so thankful I'm not the same guy today that I was 10 years ago. And by God's grace, in 10 more years, I'm hoping and praying I will look more like Jesus. And he will continue to reveal issues in my life that I need to work on. And I'm willing to work on those. I submit to him in that regard. But that's what we as followers of Christ are called to be. We're called to continually build our lives on the power of the gospel. Because by the way, to be quite frank with you, there's nowhere else to go. Peter was asked in John 6, you know, when people are getting a little salty with Jesus' teaching and starting to leave, he says, do you want to leave? He's like, truthfully, where else am I going to go? You've got words of eternal life. Like, I'm sticking with you. There's nowhere else to go. There's none other but Jesus and him crucified. But we are living in a culture, my friends, that would love to tell you that all roads lead to heaven. We are living in a culture that would love to suggest to you that whatever road you want to pursue, you just pursue it earnestly and with a whole heart. And you know what? I bet we'll all end up in the same place. And that is just flat out not true. Because there is only one solution for the human predicament of sin, and that is Jesus Christ. I just watched the other night The Life of Pi. Have you ever seen that movie? And within about 10 minutes, I'm like, oh, no. Because essentially, it's a movie about like, yeah, I'm a Jewish, and I'm a Hindu, and I'm Muslim, and I'm a Christian. I'm like, yay, like all for one and one for all. I'm like, these are diametrically opposed to one another. They cannot all be right. And if any of the others had someone who rose from the dead, let's talk about that. But the reality is, it's only Jesus. And I share that with you not to be insulting, but we need to be clear. And that's what Jesus is doing. Hey, religious folks who've been dabbling around with the king and his kingdom, don't miss it. It's about Jesus, not just association, but Jesus and Jesus alone. And so the king invites us to be members of his kingdom. And in verses 28 and 29, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. And I stand before you humbled by this text because it is an absolute knockout blow. And in some ways, I have nothing more to say than what he has already so rightly said. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we celebrate you. And as this Sermon on the Mount comes to an end, we are just reminded of the beauty of our Christ. We see him working with the religious leaders of his day, imploring them in a sense to see with their hearts who Christ really is. And it just pains me that so many will hear, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. And yet here we are, as those who now eat from the crumbs of the Master's table, that by your grace you have reached out to us and made us new in Christ, we thank you. May we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and respond with our hearts to you in worship because you are worthy. God, we thank you and we'll praise you as we respond in worship. May our hearts, Lord, just be full of joy because our Savior has invited us into his kingdom. And we'll thank you in his name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church Podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.